Christ, Jesus went up to the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him, and Jesus taught them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for all shall see mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they prosecuted the prophets who are before you. Let's not go down the road to pray. Living God, help us to hear your holy word, so that we truly understand, and understand and believe. And believing in the following faithful obedience, seeking your honor and glory, and all that we do. In Jesus' name.
I'm going to borrow your stand here. I promise not to mess with the music. I'm already snatched ball headed, so you don't want that to happen. Thank you for reading that passage. I wanted us to see the whole passage together. Have you ever been in a situation where you've done something one way, perhaps for years, all to discover that the way you've been doing it has become obsolete almost overnight? You might be trained for years and even developed considerable skill, but it no longer matters, it's obsolete. Following the invention of photography, this is exactly where painters found themselves in the mid-1800s. Before photography, you see many painters made their living from local commissions, portraits, and commemorating a place or an event. So you can see just how bad it was for the painter, once photography came along, there is an immediate challenge. I mean, just imagine this for a moment. Imagine apprenticing and loving your craft of painting your whole childhood and early adult years, learning the brush strokes, the shading, the color theory, a long tenure of apprenticing, only to discover that your investment is completely obsolete. How painters responded to the invention of photography was one of confusion and desperation. This is going to serve as an object lesson for us today. What do you do in that situation when your craft, your livelihood, your whole way of knowing and engaging is gone? So set this aside for a few minutes. We'll come back to it a little bit later. It's going to run parallel to our passage as we explore it today. So we're in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. It is written sometime between 60 to 70 A.D., best guess that scholars can make, before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Matthew is known as the gospel to the early Jewish Christians. Its style and content seems to have them as an audience in mind. The Gospels were very intent on explaining Jesus' identity. So each one of them did this from a very unique perspective. Mark, for instance, set out to communicate Jesus as the real Son of God. This was to counter the Gentile belief in Caesar worship. Right? So Caesar was worshiped as a living God. Mark comes along and says, you think you know the Son of God? Let me introduce you to the real Son of God. And from there, the rest of the text flows out. The Gospel of Matthew comes along, and it sets out to substantiate to the early Jewish Christians that Jesus was the one true and only Messiah. Matthew showed this by fulfilling the law, by showing how Jesus fulfilled the law. And so some key verses that kind of summarize this for us. 5:17, for instance, right in our own passage here, Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. 3:17, a voice from heaven spoke, this is my Son in whom I delight. And then 22:37-40, you all know this one, the law and the prophets hinge on these two things, love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So what's important for our study today, for our sermon to reflect on, is Matthew's unique structure. Right? Just as Mark had a specific style of prose to communicate his objective, so Matthew has a specific style and aim as well. Mark provides quick accounts of Jesus' life, moving from event to event, and Matthew is organized around Jesus' narratives and teachings. It regularly highlights his focus on the kingdom and how Jesus lived and taught, how he embodied the law, and therefore had the authority to innovate it. So with this in mind, we come to Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes section of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus just recruited his disciples in Matthew chapter 3 and 4 in the previous chapters. And now, what's the first thing he does after recruiting his disciples? He stops to teach them. And what does he teach? He teaches the Beatitudes. What is a Beatitude? I'll never forget growing up in the Midwest. My mom used to always say to me, and my sister, don't be giving me an attitude. Anybody know about this? Or is it just a Midwest thing? Well, a beatitude is the exact opposite of that. This is the attitude that one ought to have. This is the one that we should be given. To put it another way, in technical language, a beatitude is an exhortation for how one ought to be. Remember here that we need to understand that in Jesus' teachings, he's always teaching first and foremost disposition before he teaches behavior. Right? And so the Beatitudes are simply Jesus' teaching on the prescribed character of those who belong to his kingdom to affect their behavior. He's doing the question before the question, the kind of prefiguring here. And it's interesting how he starts out in the Beatitudes. He starts out with this curious little proclamation, blessed, makarios from the Greek, and it means truly happy or content, truly satisfied. And here we need to also pay attention just real fast, kind of the setup when we're talking about the prose and styles of Matthew. Matthew wrote in an early rhetorical style called a chiasm. A chiasm refers to a sequence of elements in a sentence or in a verse or a paragraph or even a chapter which are repeated and developed in reverse order. It's kind of like what we would call in poetry today an inverted parallelism. Okay? Now, if this sounds kind of wonky, to us it kind of is. Chiasms, though, are native to the ancient Near East context. They're native to the time when Jesus walked the earth and when the disciples wrote. The listeners and the readers of this gospel would intuitively understand how Jesus is speaking. It was part of their thought and their linguistic structure. So, a quick side note on this. Just because we don't intuitively read with that same pre-understanding does not mean there is something wrong with the text. Okay? Instead, what it means is that we need to be reminded today how communication works. The world does not revolve around us. Not everything comes in the form of how we want to read it. The Bible communicates in and through time precisely because of its placement in time. Its location allows us to discern what its message is. So literary devices such as chiasm help the reader to understand it. Okay, so all that to say, what's important for our understanding today is how chiasms progress. They intensify at the center. You have these parallels, and then as it comes to the center, it's intensification, which makes for something like what we would call a thesis statement today. Now that sounds kind of familiar, right? Thesis statement. So let's take a look again then at verse 5-4. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this. Truly content are the poor in spirit. Truly content or blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 5-3. So this is an interesting way for Jesus to begin teaching. Now, if you're a first century Jew, if you were reading this or hearing this for the first time, you might be scratching your head and saying, what? Truly content are the poor in spirit? As a first century Jew, you would more likely expect something like, the Messiah has finally arrived, time for us to cash in. Go straight to the front of the line, go play Powerball, because today is your day, you just won big time. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus was quite countercultural, you might say. So he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now the Greek word here for poor literally means beggar. It implies someone who is absolutely destitute. A person wandering the streets with nothing, no place to go, and no people. In other words, it's as if Jesus was teaching them, truly content is the person who realizes that they have nothing without God. In many ways, this beatitude parallels what Jesus' half-brother, James, wrote in his epistle, James 4:6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Luke also picked up on this in his gospel with his account of the Pharisee and the tax collector going to the temple to pray. This is found in Luke 18:10 through 14. The Pharisee prayed, God, I thank you, I'm not like one of these people. Whereas the tax collector prayed, forgive me a sinner. And Jesus pointed out there, only one of these two men went away justified. So Jesus started teaching his disciples by helping them to understand their spiritual poverty apart from God. They needed to understand this in order to grasp the absolute beauty and power of God's inbreaking kingdom through Jesus. They needed to understand their own poverty in order to understand what it was that they were being exposed to. Now again, at this time it was presumed that the Messiah would reestablish a monarchy that placed Israel back atop the military power in the ancient Near East. While Jesus was certainly trying to establish and working to establish his kingdom forever, it was not going to be a kingdom established by sword, but by grace. It was through unmerited favor, not obligation, kindness from God undeserved, not fear. Jesus was after establishing a permanent kingdom of shalom, or what we would translate as peace. So the way that Jesus began his beatitude initially and how it landed with the disciples, as I said, must have been quite the head scratcher. Now remember when I talked about the beatitude's chiastic structure, the inverted parallelisms? The meaning of 5:3 takes on something very noteworthy when you read it in light of its parallel in verse 11. Blessed are those who are insulted and persecuted because of me. So 5:11 on its own basically acknowledges that association with Christ will earn you some haters. Some people aren't going to like it if you associate with him. It is an eyes wide open comment to reinforce abiding in Christ confidently because of what you have found in him. But to be clear, by no means does this verse justify or can it be construed to ground Bible thumping or be a judgmental jerk or a, you know, back row Baptist. I say that for my Baptist friends. Instead, the message of the Beatitudes is quite opposite of that. 5:3 plus 5:11 leads us, the meaning of those together leads us to kind of our first point. I promise my other points will be faster today. First point of kingdom citizenship, and that is being a kingdom citizen means that you have a realistic appraisal of yourself and what to expect from life. Kingdom citizens do not delude and cope by pumping up their egos. Instead, they take courage by embracing their spiritual poverty. They were once poor, but now they are rich and free because of what Christ has done. So next we turn to 5:4, the next one in the sequence. Truly content are those who mourn. Okay, so we're batting about 100 today for countercultural texts. I don't know how many you can digest in one sitting, but here we go, here's another dose. The word for mourn is exactly what it means here. It means to grieve. It appears in this verse in a form of grammar that is called a participle, okay? Don't get lost on the word. Participle is like a verb, but it also has a noun and an adjective function with it. Okay? And it denotes identity. So, for instance, if someone was running across the road, across the street, I don't know why they'd want to do that in this heat, but if they were doing that, you know, they're extra special, extra healthy, you know, I would call that person the running one, because I don't know him or her, and that's all the only way I know how to identify them is they're running across the street. This is very similar. Truly happy, truly content are the grieving ones. Now, this is not a pointless, needless grief. It is not a woe is me, sorry grief. It is not an empty kind of suffering grief of asceticism or nihilism or what other ever isms you can kind of throw at it. Instead, it is similar to 5:3 and 11. It deals in terms of self-awareness. It means sorrow over brokenness, grief over sin. It is awareness that comes with understanding that we humans create our own misery. It is awareness of how people's lives are wrecked at their own hands or at the hands of others. Jesus' people are to be people that have compassion for people that find themselves in misery. This is not a pitiful sorrow, but a compassionate sorrow. Jesus' people can have compassionate sorrow because they know there is a much better way. So how do we know this is not a pitiful sorrow, but a compassionate derived sorrow? We see its parallel in 5:10. Blessed or truly content are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? Righteousness is a big fancy theological word that people throw all sorts of things in that aren't necessarily there, but you might get them from context. In basic, though, righteousness simply means right relationship. Just take the first part of the word, right? You're in right relationship to something. But righteousness is not arbitrary. Something is not righteous just because of some moral or religious code. Jesus is not talking about empty, self-expressivist kind of religion here, right? Instead, righteousness has content. Something is righteous because it reflects the shalom, the peace, that Jesus modeled and taught. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," Matthew 11:30. There is rest in knowing Him. Imitating Jesus is not burdensome, but genuine freedom, because you are put in right relationship with God. This entails living in right relationship with one another. Hence the Matthew 22 passage I was talking about, loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Though it is the ultimate expression of the Old Testament concept of shalom, which means love and peace, many may indeed hate you for living this way. Because, and this is important to understand, it exposes their own infirmities and their need for a relationship with God. They are not the creator, but they are the created who needs the creator. So 5:4 plus 5:10 leads us to our second quality of kingdom citizenship. These qualities that kingdom citizens are to have. A kingdom citizen understands that growth in goodness entails growth in godly sorrow. In Christ, goodness and sorrow are not incompatible or opposites. Christians can successfully organize both without competition. That's because knowing and living like Jesus, one gets the resources of compassion and concern for others because of their own freedom from brokenness and bondage. Because of their own freedom from brokenness and bondage that God has given them, they're able to bring that into these relationships. So they're able to have compassion, sorrow. So then we move on to 5:5. Jesus continues to teach. Truly content are the meek. This is a lot of fun. This is a really fun one. There's a lot of stuff here. The word for meek here means devoid of arrogance and full of disciplined strength. When I was telling my wife Vanessa about this, she looked me dead in the eye, just like many of you wives are, you know, elbowing your husbands right now as I tell you about the definition of meek. Just a little fun with it. The word here is also a participle, and like the word mourn in 5:4, and it literally means, if you were to read like the Amplified version or something like that, truly content are the humble, strong ones. Now recall earlier, I shared that Matthew was the gospel written for the early Jewish Christians. Here, this beatitude explicitly connects to Moses via the descriptor of meek. Okay? Numbers 12:3 states Moses was the meekest man on earth. In Psalm 37:11, which by the way is probably the basis for how these beatitudes were structured, says the meek shall inherit the promised land. Now, it is noteworthy that Moses never inherited or went into the promised land. In fact, the Lord said that he wouldn't. But this is not the case for Jesus' followers. Jesus promised his disciples a place of inheritance in his kingdom. It's like he's saying, truly satisfied you will be more than Moses, right? More than the lawgiver. Then, like in the previous text, the chiastic structure, the parallelism, reveals what is meant by meekness. In 5:10, truly content are the peacemakers. Those two go together, meek and peacemakers. It takes strength under control, aka meekness, to bring peace. To be a peacemaker, one must keep his or her wits in a situation so that it doesn't become inflamed. In efforts of peacemaking, one intentionally exchanges his or her normal reactions to accomplish a greater vision. The building up of others, building up of community. Peacemakers are sustained through life's chaos precisely because of the hope that they have found in Christ. Having experienced genuine peace themselves, they are able to bring peace into relationships. 5:5 and 5:9 pair together very nicely and brings us to our third quality of kingdom citizenship. Kingdom citizens make it their humble mission to help others experience peace. They make it their humble mission to help others experience peace. Now our journey through the Beatitudes is starting to come to a close. It's starting to intensify. It's starting to become clearer as we go through the parallelisms. You guys following that? And we see that here in the pairing of 5, 6, and 8. Truly are satisfied are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then the parallel, truly satisfied are the pure in heart. Now, if you're like me, little thick-headed, or my wife might say a lot thick-headed, thank God for her. She is my angel on the shoulder, and she's on both, so I, you know, always know what to do. If you're like me, you might be inclined to look at this passage and say, okay, how do I do that? How do I do that pure in heart thing? Recall that in the Beatitudes, Jesus is teaching about disposition, wherein one's doing flows out from one's being. Knowing, being, doing. And those are the classic categories. Doing flows out from one's being. So we need to understand here, the way Jesus is talking, purity is more the result of a refining process. It's like thinking of like a precious ore. Steel and gold don't come out of the ground in their final form, in their final condition. They are not mined in their final state. Instead, they are put through a purifying process. Jesus here is talking about the person that is speaking from having went through that purifying process because they have received persecution and they have held tight to the faith. They have held tight to what they have found in Christ. It's from there that one acts and enacts decisions. Blessed is the one who's hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart. Occupying this refined state attests to who the disciple has become in Christ. Does that make sense? And so with that, we've reached the fourth quality of kingdom citizenship. And it could be stated very simply, kingdom citizens imitate Christ's character. Kingdom citizens imitate Christ's character. So now we've reached our final destination, our final point, the center of the chiasm, or what we might understand as the thesis of the Beatitudes. And we find it in 5:7. Truly satisfied are the merciful. Truly satisfied are the merciful. It's very fitting that mercy would be right at the center of the thesis, and it's right at the center of the chiasm. It's the most salient of all the Beatitudes. It echoes the contours of Jesus' own life and mission. And the reason why it's very salient is because mercy is self-revealing. It can soften the hardest of hearts. People crave it. There's just something about our human nature that needs it, our weakness, our vulnerability, our incompleteness. It makes us especially sensitive and responsive to authentic mercy. True mercy is truly irresistible to us. And I don't know about you, but I need mercy. It challenges my pretenses and my entitlements. It challenges everything. True mercy is truly irresistible. Jesus' kingdom is not driven by scarcity. It is not a fend for yourself approach to life. It is not atheistic social Darwinism. It is not social elitism. Instead, it is about finding deep meaning and belonging through Christ and caring and virtue with one another. The message of the Beatitudes about how God's mercy has freed you from bondage to live a life of love like Christ. Mercy inspires the disciple, putting one on the path of finding genuine rest and satisfaction. Again, true mercy is truly irresistible. Imagine that day Jesus preached. Right? Green hills, sunny, people amassing to watch him, wondering what he was going to say next. And Jesus looked out on his disciples, and they were surprised. You see, they thought he was going to say something like, you know, that what he was going to establish his kingdom, that he was going to establish his rule, power, and conquest. But instead, he looked out at them and said, you thought my righteousness was all about exercising judgment. You thought that I was going to raise an army and to establish a kingdom of conquest based on military power. But here, I am going to tell you my kingdom is about mercy. It's mercy that will last forever. True mercy is truly irresistible. So what have we seen in the Beatitudes? We have seen five characteristics of kingdom citizens. All right? These are the people that belong to God, the character that they have, the inner being that informs how they act and what they do. Number one, kingdom citizens have a realistic appraisal of themselves and what to expect from life. Number two, kingdom citizens understand that growth and goodness entails growing in godly sorrow. Number three, kingdom citizens make it their humble mission to help others experience peace. Number four, kingdom citizens imitate Christ's character. And number five, kingdom citizens are people of mercy. So there, back in the mid-1800s, painters were found what to do with the invention of photography. Their passion, their craft, their livelihood, all that they had known had become virtually obsolete overnight. Under the tutelage of Charles Blair, a few bold students in France came together to re-envision painting. A painting was no longer to simply mirror reality, but enhance it, to embellish it, and to enliven a scene with fanciful light, and to capture the imagination, to capture the scene's impression. This group became known as the Impressionists. It included famous painters like Monet and Renoir, and later Cézanne, as well as Van Gogh. Their courage to innovate the craft of painting created timeless masterpieces. However, when their work originally hit the French market, they had many haters. In fact, art critics from everywhere called them rebels. They are literally called anarchists, godless, licentious, out of control, classless rioters. Likewise, the disciples exchanged their bondage and despair from religion and religious experience for a living relationship with God through Christ. In so doing, they were anarchists, but they innovated assumptions pertaining what it meant to live a life of genuine faith in Christ. They helped to create a living tradition that is known, or is supposed to be known, for its mercy and grace. So all that to bring together the point I want you to consider today. Christianity is the only faith that makes the character and relational qualities of shalom, peace and love together, as the metric for its disciples' growth, as the way to measure how its disciples are doing. Righteousness, the right relationship in Christ, is not judgmentalism masquerading. It is about being a unified people who live and extend the mercy of Jesus in genuine fellowship through the common share of the Holy Spirit. We can explore, grow in, and fellowship and inhabit God's mercy. From this location, we will recreate life into a timeless work of art. We will experience how true mercy is truly irresistible. This is what it means to have a fully satisfied and blessed life. So it's very fitting with talking about mercy that we move into communion. Communion is table fellowship with God. It is an intimate supper of vulnerability made possible by Christ. Communion is open to all who have accepted fellowship with God by Christ's mercy. Jesus put himself in the most vulnerable place to extend us citizenship in his kingdom. He laid aside his own rights, his very life, so that we may have new relationship with God. Therefore, when we partake in communion, it is like a humble recognition and full acceptance of how God has disclosed himself. It is to say, thank you for seeing us, and now we see you with how you have disclosed yourself. By partaking in communion, we confess in action that we need fellowship with God, that we need his kindness and mercy, that we are citizens in his kingdom only and solely because of the kindness and mercy that is expressed in Christ. There is no catch to relationship with God. There's no catch to the gift that Christ has given. It is a 100% free gift. And so the appropriate response in communion is to be full of wonder and to be humble, to be thankful. Communion captures this. In Christ, we have went from people who were lost in the darkness and misery of their spiritual poverty to a newly restored life of hope and peace. Communion shows that we are at home in the love of God through Christ. So now as we move into communion, on the night Jesus was betrayed, while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you."